Pentru programul în limba engleză, haideți să deschidem Biblia la Evrei, capitolul 12. Am să citesc câteva versete, Hebrew 12, verses 1 to 6 included. Hebrew 12, 1 to 6. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to son. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis and said, what makes Christianity different from any other religion? And C.S. Lewis answered and said, it's simple, it's grace. Indeed, grace is what makes Christianity different from any other religion. You see, in any other religion, you gotta earn God's favor based on what you do for God. You gotta do this, you gotta do that, you gotta act according to this, act according to that. But Christianity is the only religion in which you don't earn God's favor, but it's given to you as a gift. Not on the basis of what you've done for God, but on the basis of what God has done for you. What's amazing about grace is that once you receive it, there's nothing else that you can do to make God love you more or less than how much he already does. Isn't that amazing? That's a great truth. Grace, brothers and sisters, represents the means by which our status changes with God. From enemies of God, we become friends of God. From people that are lost, we become sons and daughters. But grace also represents the means by which we receive God's discipline. Grace erases the eternal consequences of sin, but grace doesn't erase the temporal consequences of sin. And tonight I want to come before you with a message that I entitled it, Truly Understanding Grace. Truly Understanding Grace. It's very important to understand grace. Because you see, a lot of times when we talk about grace, we talk about God's grace, God's love and mercy and forgiveness for us, and that's true. But there's another side of grace that might not be that desirable for many people today. God's discipline. And we're going to look at the history of people of Israel. We're going to look at God's grace for them. And we're going to look at God's discipline on them and the consequences of their sin. And the reality, brothers and sisters, is that on our way to our promised land, on our way to our Canaan, on our way to the kingdom of God, sooner or later, we're going to make some mistakes. Do you guys all agree with me that we're going to make some mistakes? But the great news is that in his great God is ready to forgive us, amen? But also in his grace, God is ready to discipline us sometimes. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. For whom God loves, he disciplines. And in the first part of my message, I want to take a look at five pictures or five snapshots of sin. And we're going to look at the book of Numbers. So if you have your Bible, you can open it at the book of Numbers, chapter 14. The people of Israel, they're the Oasis Kadesh Barnea. They're about to enter into the promised land, and Moses sends 12 spies to search the land. And it's very interesting the fact that they all came with the same report. All of them said, well, there's a great country filled with milk and honey, but there's giants in the land. But two different perspectives. 10 of them said, well, there's a great country filled with milk and honey, but there's giants in the land. Guys, there's no way we can conquer this land. While two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, indeed, there's a great country filled with milk and honey, and there's giants, but God is with us, guys. We will conquer this land. We all know what happened. The majority of the people listened to the majority of the spies. And that should probably erase forever the myth that the majority is always right. The majority is usually wrong. Remember what happened with Jesus when they all said, he's guilty, let's crucify him. And he wasn't guilty. And God gets so mad with the Israelites. I mean, in despite of everything that he did for them, the way he took them out from Egypt, the way he opened the Red Sea in two, splitting it in two. And he says, you know what? I'm going to wipe this nation. I'm going to wipe these people from the face of the earth. And then Moses intercedes for the Israelites. Look what the Bible says in Numbers 14, verse 19. Pardon the iniquity of these people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. Just as you have forgiven these people from Egypt even until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. In other words, I forgive them. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land in which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But then he continues later on with Caleb and Joshua. God says, I forgive them. I forgive them, but they will die. Everybody will die in Egypt 20 years or older except Joshua and Caleb. Now, turn your Bibles to Hebrew 3. You know, the book of Hebrew talks about the danger of falling away. And a lot of Christians and a lot of people are asking themselves, what means to fall away? Fall away from faith. Does it mean that I'm losing my salvation? And if I'm not losing my salvation, what does it mean? Hebrew 3, verse 12 says the following. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelieving departing from the living God. And then he continues verse 17. Now, with whom he was angry 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And then chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. To fall away from faith, brothers and sisters, doesn't necessarily mean that we lose our salvation. But to fall away means that we're going to lose the benefits of our salvation. The eternal rewards that God has in store for you in heaven. But even here on earth, the peace of being able to sleep in the night. The joy of having a great family, a wife that takes care of your kids, a husband that is a hard worker, kids that come to church and love God, parents that care for you, health, a successful career. All these things, brothers and sisters, are blessings from God. And when we fall away, no, it doesn't necessarily mean that we lose our salvation, but we lose the benefits of our salvation. Now, what happened with the Israelites? The Bible doesn't say that they went to hell, but they died. They died in the wilderness, the sin of unbelief. Second of all, the second snapshot or picture of sin is the sin of rebellion, the sin of rebellion. Kore, Datan, and Abiram are putting up a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And along with 250 people, most prestigious people in the nation. And look what the Bible says in Numbers 16 verses 2 and 3. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of congregation. Leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourself, for all congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assemblies of the Lord? You know what these people say? In other words, Moses, who died to make you king? Who do you think you are, Moses? What do you think you're better than us? Why do you exalt yourself above the congregation? Don't you know the doctrine of priesthood? There's no hierarchy, Moses. We're all the same in front of God. What happened? After Moses finished speaking, the Bible says that the earth split open and they went to Sheol. Now, I know Sheol is associated by many people with death, but at least in my opinion, and many scholars believe so, that Sheol, at least in this text, means grave, the fact that they died. Now, did they went to hell or not? Obviously, I mean, we can assume that, but the Bible doesn't specifically say that. Now, coming from a pastor's family, it would be really easy for me to be subjective here. But I'm not going to be subjective. I know this church loves the leaders of the church and they have respect for the leaders, and that's how it should be. But not every church is the same. There are churches that change their leaders every 2-3 years, just as they change their batches. You know, no leader is meant to be a dictator. It doesn't mean that you can come up with an advice or a suggestion for the leaders of the church. But there's a certain condemnation on people that come against the leaders and the authority that God put in the church. Unless someone would be guilty of rank heresy or immorality, we should never ever come against the authority that God put in a church. There was a situation that I heard of. It happened in the United States on the East Coast in an American church. And at a board meeting, one of the deacons was coming against the main pastor, and he started blasting him, literally. And it happened that in the midst of his blasting, he collapsed with a heart attack. And they had to call the ambulance. And surprisingly, there were not many complaints after. And one of the witnesses there said, that night is a night that I'm never going to forget it. It was like God spoke to us in a direct way. It felt like God came from heaven on earth to speak to us. Because, brothers and sisters, there's a certain condemnation on people that come against the authority that God put in his church. Amen? Amen. Now, some people say, well, you're kind of like getting a little bit to be too harsh on people. Not really, because the reality is that if God has high standards from his church, he has even higher standards from his leaders that he put in the church. And the third snapshot of sin that I'm going to be talking about is the sin of self-glorification. We are in Numbers 20. It's been 40 years, and the people of Israel start complaining. I mean, we would talk about these people on a cruise ship, and you kind of feel bad for them being a week on a cruise ship. But 40 years in the desert, it kind of seems too harsh, right? Still 40 years, but they never lacked food and water, and still they kept complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining, and now they want water. And look what the Bible says here, if you can follow with me, on Numbers 20, verses 7 down. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather together the congregation, speak to the rock. Now underline this word, speak to the rock, before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water from them, from the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rock before the Lord as he commanded him. Now, so far so good. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Can't you hear the anger in his words? Must we bring water out of this rock? Oh, where's that me coming from? I thought God will do it through you. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with a rod, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now he deviated a little bit. Instead of speaking to the rock, he was hitting the rock. Now, is that really a big deal? Yes, it is. Look what happens later on. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now, what Moses do, really, to make God be so angry with him? Now, some people would say that it was the sin of anger. Well, anger is a pretty big deal. But if I think about it, Moses had a problem with anger all his life. I don't think it was the sin of anger. You see, God says, speak to the rock. But he start hitting the rock. So what? You see, if Moses would have been just simply speaking to the rock, the attention of the Israelites would have been on the rock and on God, who brings water forth from that rock. But when Moses started hitting and hitting and hitting the rock, the attention of the Israelites were on the rock and on Moses. Look at Moses. Look what kind of a great leader we have. He has magical powers. He's hitting the rock, and the rock brings forth water. And brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, our God is a God that will never, ever share his glory with absolutely nobody. The first commandment that he gave to the Israelites is, have no gods other than me. Because of this sin, Moses didn't enter into the promised land. I mean, can you think a little bit about his frustration? I mean, Moses, he was holding, he was skipping, he was carrying literally this nation in his shoulders for 40 years. He probably dreamed, he probably thought about being the liberator, the hero, the one that will enter into the promised land with them. And God says, no, Moses, it's not going to be you. It's Joshua. It's Joshua. Now, did Moses lose his salvation because of this sin? No, he didn't lose the salvation, but he lost the benefit. He lost the blessing. And the blessing was entering into the promised land, into Canaan, the scene of self-glorification. Fourth, the fourth snapshot of sin is the sin of ingratitude. We are in Numbers chapter 21. Israelites, they start complaining. They just do what they do best, right? And God is sending some fiery serpents, right? And they start killing the people. I mean, can you imagine being in a tent in the wilderness and being beaten by one of those serpents? And they start repenting, and they go to Moses, and Moses goes to God and intercedes for them again. And God says, okay, Moses, make a fiery serpent. Make a bronze serpent and put it on the pole. And tell the people, tell the nation to look at this bronze serpent. And whoever will look at the serpent will live, although he will be or she will be bitten by the snake. Look and live. That's the message. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. Because it's the same message from John 3. Remember Nicodemus? Remember him? He was a good man, able to inherit good eternal life based on his good deeds, but he wasn't good enough, just as none of us are good enough today. And he came to the Lord and he said, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, in the same way that the serpent was lifted up in the desert by Moses, the Son of Man has to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, for whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. Have everlasting life. What Jesus tell Nicodemus here is, Nicodemus, you need to have saving faith in me. Saving faith, brothers and sisters, means that I admit that I have been bitten by the venomous serpent called sin. Saving faith means that I look at Jesus and I say that it's Jesus and Jesus only, the one that can wash my sin away, the one that can restore me, the one that can redeem me, the one that can change me, the one that can transform me. See, God doesn't tell Moses, tell them to clean themselves first and then look at the pole. Nor he says, tell them to look at the serpent and keep on looking. And if they ever look back, they will die. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, just as I previously mentioned here in my last sermon, you can't change your life by yourself. You can't become a Christian by yourself. You can't be saved by yourself. No matter how much I try, no matter how many times I come to church, no matter how many days I pray, no matter how many days I fast, no matter how many good deeds I do for God, I can't change my own self. It's Jesus and Jesus only that can change me. It's Jesus and Jesus only that can restore me. It's Jesus. It's only the Holy Spirit in me and in you that can make the difference, brothers and sisters. It's Him and Him only. Him and Him only. Now what happens to the other Israelites? Even the ones that got to survive, they still had to put up with the blisters they were caused by these venomous serpents. Because grace erases the eternal consequences of sin. But grace doesn't erase the temporal consequences of sin. And fifth, the last snapshot of sin, it's the sin of sexual immorality. The sin of sexual immorality. We are in Numbers 25. The Israelites, they're just about to enter into the promised land. I mean, you think that by now they learned their lesson, right? No way. They're about to enter into the promised land and they end up in harlotry with the Moabites, the descendants of Canaanites, pagans. And because of what happened there and because of what they do there, God sends a plague. And in this plague, 24,000 people die. Now, this is a really nice way to say something really horrific that happened here. What happened here was sexual orgies with multiple partners. This is what harlotry is. This is what the Moabites have done here. Now, someone would say, well, God doesn't do that today. God doesn't send plagues. I mean, come on, Abel. I mean, we are in 2017, man. I mean, don't you get it? I mean, the society change, culture change, time change. I mean, don't you see homosexuality? It's not that big of a deal. There are pastors there. There's churches. Just go ask Carl Lentz, and it's all good. It's all fine. I mean, the sex before marriage. It's not that big of a deal. A lot of people are doing. I mean, we live in different times. Times change. Society change. A lot of things change, but I want to tell you, Emmanuel, I want to tell you, youth today, something that hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. He says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I thought about it, I dreamed about it, and I came with the best definition for sex. And that's between a man and a woman in a lifetime relationship, monogamous relationship called marriage. And any deviation from that, that being sex before marriage, that being adultery, that being homosexuality, it's a sin, and sin will have consequences. Today, STD, AIDS are consequences of these sins. Matt Foreman, one of the biggest spokesmen for one of the biggest gay organizations, said in Detroit in 2009 to a gay convention, he said, let's all face it that AIDS, it's a gay problem. It's found amongst 75% of homosexuals and bisexual. And there's a reason for that, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, because what they do is unnatural, against the nature of God, Romans 1, and it will have consequences. If you abstain from sex before marriage and you marry someone that did the same thing, your chances to get AIDS are zero. A government organization just came out with a poll saying that couples that engage in sexual relationships before marriage and they end up marrying each other are 10 times prone to get divorced in the first 10 years of marriage than couples that don't. And that's not me saying this. That's not the church saying this. It's not the Bible saying this. It's the government of the United States of America, because there's consequences on disobedience. The sin of sexual immorality. Now, in the second part of my message, how is this applying to us? Open your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the church there in Corinth, a church that and people that were dealing with drunkenness, with sexual immorality. I mean, they would get drunk at the Lord's Supper, if you can kind of imagine something like that. And look at Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First five verses. Merevor, brother, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So what Paul says here is, guys, look at this nation. This nation, these people, they were chosen by God. They were blessed by God, but that didn't make them exempt from God's discipline and God's punishment on them. And skip to verses 11 and 12. How is this applying to us? How is this applying to me? How is this applying to you, your family? How is this applying to Emmanuel today? Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Brothers and sisters, I want to underscore five truths about God's discipline, which is part of his grace for us. Four truths. The first one is God's discipline is severe. God's discipline is severe. You see, sometimes God's discipline is a slap on the wrist. Sometimes it's progressive. Sometimes it's severe. Well, some people might say, well, God doesn't do that today, man. God doesn't strike people dead, really. Turn one chapter over and you will see the Bible says, because you take communion in an unrighteous way, many of you are sick. And perhaps only many even die. You know, the Bible talks about sin leading to death in 1 John 5:16. A sin leading to death. But the word sin in Greek, hamartia, doesn't have there an article. So it's not a sin leading to death as in English. The Bible there talks about sin leading to death as a standard, as a way of life. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, there are people that are very close of committing sin leading to death. There are people that cross any line. There are people that cross any kind of barrier. And they don't care. And sin leading to death is something that God takes in consideration. God might say, you know what? I'm looking at you as a person, Christian or not Christian. And it's a point in your life that you can commit a sin and you can flagrantly play with sin and defile the name of God so much that God will say, I will take this person out from the face of the earth so he or she cannot defile my name any longer. You know, sometimes deaths from heart attacks, from cancer, from car accidents might not define the real cause for these deaths. Sometimes the real cause for these deaths is sin leading to death. I'm not saying that all of them are because of this. I'm not saying the majority are because of this, but some are. Some are. Sin leading to death is a serious matter. God's discipline is severe. And second of all, God's discipline is loving. God's discipline is loving. The Bible talks about children being disciplined, and there's a word for children that don't get disciplined, and that's illegitimate sons. You know, did it ever happen to you when you're at the restaurant with your kids and you are dining, and then you see another couple with some other kids, and they totally misbehaving? And you kind of get so frustrated that it kind of ruins your whole dinner, and you kind of feel like disciplining these kids, but you can't, right? Because the law only allows you to discipline your own kids, and even with that, you kind of have to be serious. I remember when I was a little kid, my dad sometimes would come to me, and he would say, before he would discipline me, he would say, now, Abel, I have to tell you this. This will hurt me more than it will hurt you. Honestly, no more untrue words were ever spoken. And although, if I would kind of like mentally, I would kind of like understand and perceive that thought, that wouldn't diminish the pain of that suffering. Brothers and sisters, God's not disciplining us because he hates us. He does it because he loves us and he wants us to be corrected. And this is the third truth about in regards of God's discipline. God's discipline is instructive. God's discipline is instructive. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of ages have come. God's discipline is instructive. You know, I look at my kid, and we have a couch home in one of the rooms, and a lot of times he's playing on the floor, and he's not really walking yet, although he's trying, and he's touching the couch, and sometimes he's falling, and I let him fall on the carpet. But you know what happens? He's putting his hands down because he realizes that if he's not going to put his hands in his back, he's going to hurt his back, right? You know, it's enough for a two-year-old to touch the stove once, and that's going to instruct him not to do it anymore. God's discipline on Israel didn't only meant their repentance, but it was supposed to serve the other nation's repentance. God's discipline on me, my brother and my sister, might serve for your repentance. And God's discipline on you might serve for my repentance. Amen? There's no other better example than David here. He commits that horrific sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah and the war. And God comes to him through Nathan and he shows what he did. And Psalm 51 is a great psalm about his repentance. But what happened? What happened with him because of that sin? You know what that sin meant for him? A dead baby, a disloyal son, and a divided kingdom. And what does David do? Is he rebellious? Is he come against God? Is he anger on God? No. If you read Psalm 119, 67, he says, "Before I went afflicted, but now I obey your word. God, before you touched me, before you disciplined me, I didn't care about you. I was doing whatever I wanted to do. But now, God, when you disciplined me, when you corrected me, you opened my eyes and I can see the truth. I can see you and I can see what you desire and what you want from me." God's discipline is instructive. And then, fourth and last of all, God's discipline, brothers and sisters, is certain. God's discipline is certain. You see, Hebrews 12, the Bible doesn't say, "For whom God loves, he might discipline." The Bible doesn't say, "For whom God loves, he should discipline." Nor it says, "For whom God loves, he could discipline." No. The Bible says, "For whom God loves." Not hate. Loves. He disciplines. You might be here tonight. Or maybe you might be a person looking at us, viewing us online. And you might be flagrantly playing with sin. And everyone knows that. Your family knows that. Your friends know that. Even the people at church know that. Your co-workers know that. Your classmates know that. Now, how are they going to conclude? Well, they might say, "Well, maybe sin is not that big of a deal, you know? Because at the end of the day, he does it or she does it and nothing happens." Or maybe they will say, "Well, maybe God doesn't even exist. Because if he would exist, he would do something about it." Do you really think that God would allow that to happen? Do you really think that God would allow people to conclude that way and let you and let me continue sinning and continue this life of sin? Oh, no. And if I'm not repenting, or if you're not repenting, God's discipline on us is certain. Do not confuse God's mercy with God's tolerance. Just because God doesn't strike us dead when we sin, as he did with Ananias and Sapphira, it's not because God doesn't care about us or God is not aware of what happens, but it's because he's giving you, my brother and my sister, he's giving you and he's giving me a chance one more day today, Sunday, December 10, 2017, at Emmanuel Church, a chance to repent. A chance to come to Him. A chance to say, God, you know what? I don't want to play with sin anymore. I don't want to live in this double lifestyle. I don't want to be good just for Christmas. Era o vorbă în România, spunea, fii mai bun de Crăciun. Nu, Doamne, vreau să fiu mai bun în fiecare zi a vieții mele. Ajută-ne, Doamne, la aceasta. Because brothers and sisters, I know this is a very tough message, but this is what God put on my heart. It's all about God's grace, and that's true. And we emphasize this more and more even at Christmas. But it's God's discipline that we don't want to hear about. My prayer for me, for myself and for my family is this. God, discipline me here on earth as you did in heaven. As you did here, so I can have peace in heaven. So I can be okay with you in heaven. God, if you need me to put me down here, put me down. Take me through fire, God. Clean me, wash me, make me better, renew me. Because I want to have a safe place there with you. I don't want to worry about what's going to happen there, God. Work at my heart here today. Yes, God's grace, it's all about justice. It's all about forgiveness. It's all about love, infinite love. But God's grace, it's also about discipline sometimes. And I want to end up with this illustration. You guys know I came here 14 years ago, almost 13 years ago from Romania, and I lived in a Christian family. And in the church that my dad is still pastoring in Sibiu, there's a lady now in her 70s. And she's got a daughter, her only child, maybe in her 50s, married to one of the pastors there. Great women of God, both of them. But these two women had a very, very hard, tough life. I don't know if I was born or maybe just a couple years old, because I can't remember. This lady, the mom, was married to a guy that abused them for years and years and years. And he got to a point where he literally threw them in the streets in the middle of a winter, in a season like this in Romania, where the winter is cold and tough. And this woman was praying. She's a prayer warrior. And she prayed and loved her husband. After a few years, he got cancer. And he then accepted them to come back home. He accepted them home just so they can take care of him. And this is what my dad told me, that he was about to die. And she would tell him with tears in her eyes, come to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. And she would call my dad. They didn't have a car then. It was before 1990 in the communist system. And my dad would take a bus. And she would say, Pastor, come to our house. I talked to him. He's about to die. I don't know how long he's going to last. Come here and pray for him. Maybe he's going to accept Jesus in his life and he's going to be saved. And my dad told me that there was a few times when he would take the bus and go to this woman's house. He would just ask him a simple question. Do you want to accept Jesus Christ in your life? And he started cussing all the Christians and the Bible and God and everything. And that happened a few times. He died like that. You know, it's the end of 2017. And I don't want to scare anybody, but I don't know what's going to happen next year. I don't know what's going to happen next year. I just found out a few weeks ago, actually, that one of my best friends, 33 years old, he died in a train accident, being on drugs in Romania. I have too many friends, and I'm only 33 years old. I had too many friends, too many, that died before 20. That's why don't take God's grace for granted. He's offering you and He's offering me one more chance today to accept Him as a Lord and Savior in our lives. He says, today, the grace is here. You know, today he's offering Jesus. Today he's offering his grace. Today he's offering his love. But tomorrow, it might be the sword. That's why I tell you with all my heart, wouldn't you want to accept him in your life and rededicate your life to him? I'm not going to ask you to come here in the front. I just want to ask you to stand up. And let's all stand up. And we're going to have a couple songs and then we're going to end up in prayer. And my prayer for you and for me, I want it to be, God, work at my life. God, I've been a Christian, and I'm talking about myself now, and I didn't live the life that I should have lived. God, there were so many times in my life when I lived a double life. God, I want to be honest. I want to be different. I don't know how many chances will you give me next year. I don't know how long am I going to live. God, I want your grace in my life. I want to take advantage of the grace that you give me today. And I want to dedicate and I want to rededicate my life to you. Astăzi, acum. Pentru că mâine s-ar putea să fie prea târziu. Help me understand you. Help me understand you and help me understand the fact that it's not about you hating me, God, but it's about you loving me. Because your discipline is severe, it's true, but it's instructive. It's loving, and it's supposed to change me. Help me understand and acknowledge that in my life.